to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today. Steve Vaughn, also in studio. A couple of homeschooling dads putting it together during the breakdown of faith, family, and freedom in the Western world. And way back in the 1980s, I got involved in politics and student politics. I was student body president of Cal Poly San Luis Obispo in the mid-1980s, and then on to run for governor of the state of Colorado in 1994, and Steve is always happy to mention that
I was one of your votes.
You voted for me. Yeah. Yeah. So thank you, Steve. It was good that I still have a little support after all these years.
But, I don't know if I'd vote for you now.
Yeah, exactly. And thank you. Thanks for the support there. But been involved in politics off and on for some 30 years. And the question of whether Christians should be involved in politics is an important question. And Franklin Graham is now stepping forward, and he is encouraging more Christians into the political realm. And I think this is good news. It does so a little more so than his father did. I think Franklin Graham has stood strongly on certain ethical issues, even stronger than his father did. And he's certainly stronger on politics. And there's a sense in which Franklin Graham is standing on his father's shoulders and rendering tribute to his father's heritage, but taking it further. And I appreciate that about him. But I want to play this 1 minute clip on YouTube that he recently published. I think this is in Los Angeles, at an interview in Los Angeles just like a week or two ago. This is Franklin Graham.
For us as Christians living here in this country, we have an opportunity to vote. And I think it's important that Christians get engaged in politics. And what I mean by politics, that they vote. Christians need to vote for politicians that are going to stand for biblical values, regardless of what party they're in. And then I want Christians to run for office. The Christian faith and politics can mix. Just because we are Christians doesn't mean if we go into politics, we stop being Christians. We take our faith with us into office. I want Christians to run for school boards. Could you imagine in California if all the school boards were controlled by evangelical Christians? It would turn this state around, and that can be done.
All right, so that's Franklin Graham recently in Los Angeles. I think it was just kind of a one-off interview that he did, and it's encouraging. I think it's encouraging that Franklin Graham is encouraging others to be involved in politics, especially in the day in which we live. It seems like when things get more discouraging, the votes are way, way, way against us. We are severely outnumbered. Persecution is imminent in places like California, which is where he did the interview.
Yeah.
And I think it's encouraging when there are men of faith going, oh, man, we're outnumbered, you know, 300 to 60,000. This is great. Odds have never been better for us. You know, the sense of a Gideon man who's willing to engage even when the odds are very much, very much, very much against us in this rapidly secularistic age. There can be a major test of faith here. The temptation is to run away and hide or to compromise your values, wimp out once you become somewhat involved in politics. And of course, that happens with a lot of politicians, too. They wimp out. They compromise. But for a man to engage against all odds and to be involved in politics when it's extremely difficult, when Christians are the most politically incorrect of the politically incorrect, is an act of faith. And it's just great to see people stepping forward in faith. You know, what a blessing. What a blessing.
Yeah, I'm reminded of Kevin Lundberg, who just ended his political career recently in the state houses and then in the Senate.
Here in Colorado.
And here in Colorado. What a man of faith that is term limited out. But he stood against so much. And there are a few Christians in the House and the Senate as well. I mean, in the federal House and Senate as well. But they need to stand their ground.
That's right. Even in worst-case scenarios, God raises up the Josephs and the Esthers to protect the people of God within the civil magistrate. And he put Esther into a very unique position as the wife of Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. And God preserved his people through that. And he did the same thing with Joseph. And I think we need to be looking out for the Josephs and Esther's. We need to vote for them. Now, granted, it's God that raises them up, but it's also our opportunity to vote and to get involved and use whatever political influence we have to bring about righteousness in government. Now, the number one priority of those in government is to protect God's people from persecution. You know, so if there is a congressman out there, if there is a senator out there that's a Christian don't add to the persecution of Christians. You know, protect these men and these women from persecution and be willing to risk your life, not just your re-election, not just your sacred honor, but be willing to risk your life for the people of God. That is the number one priority for any man of God who makes it into politics, whether it be the Joseph or the Esthers. And then the second priority for anybody, the civil magistrate, is to seek justice. To seek justice. And yes, employ the sword, because that is what you're supposed to do as a minister of God. Romans 13, Genesis 9, verse 6. If any man sheds man blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So any murderer must be prosecuted or must be sought out for prosecution, and you go after abortion, you go after murder. And then generally try to reduce the size of government. Reject the idea that the government is God and big government is the salvation for man's ills. Definitely reject that notion as you fight for the freedoms and liberties of God's people. So the Word of God is to equip the man of God for every good work, and we find that the Word of God is there to equip the man of God who's involved in politics as well. So our encouragement is the same as Franklin Graham's, and that is engage politics and do so with biblical values. And we're going to be back in just a moment to dig into this just a little bit more in just a moment. Folks, under Obamacare, the average family health care premiums now have exceeded $18,000, and more premium increases averaging 25% are expected for next year in 39 states. And remember, over 1,000 Obamacare plans cover abortion, and that's most of them. Five states offer no abortion-free plans at all. And you know that all Obamacare plans contain the contraceptive abort-efficient mandate. So what do Christians do? Well, I'll tell you what we have done. My family has gone with the Samaritan Medical Sharing Ministry since 1999. Over 17 years, we have shared our medical needs with brothers and sisters in Christ, and they have shared theirs with us. And the cost? Well, it's about one-third of what the average family pays under Obamacare. And Samaritan Ministries does not support the killing of unborn children. Our family has saved over $200,000 in insurance premiums over the last 17 years, and we have helped literally hundreds of Christian brothers and sisters with their medical needs. We write checks every month to different families who have needs to cover. How cool is that? On top of all of that, we can support the lives of unborn children while the powerful systems in Washington are doing just the opposite. I want to encourage you to check out Samaritan Ministries as an option for your family. Imagine healthcare sharing in a Christian way. Protecting life as Christians do at one-third the cost. Just check it out at SamaritanMinistries.org and mention Kevin Swanson when you sign up, and we'll send you a free copy of my new book, Family Life. That's SamaritanMinistries.org. And we are back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson, also Steve Vaughn with me. And we're addressing the issue of Christians and politics. In connection with this, we had a letter to Generations. And if anybody has a question or a topic you'd like covered on this program, just simply email me at host@generations.org. That's host@generations.org. And I almost always get back, or we will address the issue on the program, as we're doing right now with this letter. Somebody wrote in and said, "Hello, Generations Radio. Have you already covered Christian Reconstruction in a previous podcast? What do you believe is the biblical view on the current Christian Reconstruction movement?" So that was a question somebody asked. And this is interesting from so many different angles. And I'm going to address the angle concerning the question of movements and labels first. Steve, you know, labels. Somebody calls you something. Are you a Calvinist?
No.
Yeah. Are you a Reformed? Are you dispensationalist? Are you labels?
Yeah.
Labels, movements. The minute you create a label for yourself, you know, somebody creates a straw man. No. Somebody creates 12 straw men.
Yeah.
for the label that you created for yourself, so they misinterpret what you're all about. That's the way it always works. Hello? If you're going to start a movement, you know, somebody's going to start a movement. I want a movement. I'm going to get t-shirts. I'm going to get a website. You know, I'm going to call myself the Kevinites. You know?
Sign me up.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I'll get you the t-shirt.
Oh, I always need another t-shirt.
Yeah, you like t-shirts. Yeah. Steve always wears T-shirts in studio.
Logos T-shirts.
Yes, indeed. Yeah. Is that a movement? Okay.
Yes.
So the minute you create the T-shirt, the minute you start your movements, now you have to spend the rest of your life disabusing yourself of all the straw man descriptions of you. So you see, there's a little bit of a drawback with the movement thing. Movements also get stuck debating tertiary issues that really aren't that important. I find this. Now, I have, you know, connected with various movements. I have. And what you find with these movements, including the Reconstructionist movement, I've received materials from the Reconstructionist movements and other movements and such. But what I find is that movements tend to get stuck debating tertiary issues that turn out not to be all that important. Because, you see, we find that movements tend to wander from the substantial trunk doctrines over time. And people want to distinguish themselves from all the other denominations. But in the process, they begin to focus in on the tertiary issues. Are you with me, Steve?
Yes.
And so, it's, you know, I can point at something like, you know, you want to call yourself a Baptist. I hate to just go after everybody on this program, but believe me, I was raised Baptist, so I understand this.
Methodist over here.
The minute you call yourself Baptist, okay, you got a label. That's a label, right?
Yep.
Then, you know, what does that mean? That means that you're probably about a form of baptism, right? Like,
yeah.
Like dunking, immersing. And so, you know, the temptation is to really dig in, and that becomes your thing.
Yeah, certain so ways that you need to act.
So you write 27 books on the mode of baptism. Now, how healthy is that, Steve?
Depends on how many you sell.
Yeah, right. So that you can buy better books.
That's right.
Exactly. Okay. That is, you know, books that deal with the more substantial issues of the Christian faith, the devotional things, the doctrines of the sovereignty of God, the doctrines of the Trinity, you know, the substantial doctrines. And people get all wound up in the trees and the tertiary issues. They lose the trunk. They lose the trunk, and that's a problem. Then you get all kinds of splinter groups that develop off of movements. And I think the Christian Reconstruction movement, forgive me if I'm wrong here, but it seems to me that it has somewhat splintered. And I'm not sure there's a whole lot left of it. I'm not sure. I mean, maybe I'm out of the loop, but it doesn't appear that there's that much going on. And there's been so much splintering. And this is what happens, friends. This is what happens. Now, Reconstructionists did want to reconstruct society by God's word or biblical values, as Franklin Graham put it. Now, Franklin Graham says we need to get involved, reconstruct politics by biblical values. Does that make him a Reconstructionist? See, so does the pro-life movement. Pro-life movement wants to what? Does it want any positive change in politics? Do you think the pro-lifers... Do you think the pro-lifers, on average, want positive change towards a more biblical, valued system using politics?
Yeah.
So the big question, though, is how much of God's word do you apply to politics? And, of course, that differs. There's so many people. My opinion on that is different than so many other people. Probably 1,000 different perspectives on that. So again, my friends, these things are difficult. Its labels and movements are very, very difficult to trace. Now, it's true that politics can be overemphasized. Politics is only a derivative of the rest of culture. And many Reconstructionists have taught this. And so in that sense, the idea that you don't just go into politics to change the world, but you work to change culture from the bottom up, this, my friends, is more of a biblical way of doing things. It's true that God's law, though, must be the standard of right and wrong. And that's the thing, of course, modern man hates. The laws of God form a general goal or a standard of what is right and what is wrong. If the standard was left up to arbitrary whims of fallen man, then we're back to the definition of evil, right? So, again, we have to come back to God's laws as the standard. But how we get there and how we are to take this step or that step in this particular institution or that particular institution may differ depending on the strategies that people choose. Now, here's another question I think that comes to play when people talk about Reconstruction. Can our systems be sanctified at all? mean, that's a good question, right?
That is a very good question.
Let's say the answer was no. Then, Steve, would you be preparing any of your speech and debate students to be involved in the area of the legal realm or the political realm?
Not at all. If there's no way that they can be...
If they're never going to prove anything.
Yeah. Yeah.
Then why try? So again, my friends, of course the systems can be sanctified, but it tends to be a bottom-up approach. We work with culture first. We work with education first. We work with family first. We work in the grassroots. We work in the church. We work in the sphere of family. This is the strategy. This is where the sanctification occurs. And the idea that an individual may be sanctified, but his marriage can't be sanctified. Or his schools can't be sanctified, or his politics or his culture can't be sanctified. Does that make any sense at all, Teast?
Yeah, it does. But the whole Reconstruction movement can be, it's considered very controversial.
It is.
And isn't it also called theonomy?
Yeah, and it's partially because people just have a hard time understanding what kind of law do we apply at this point in time, in this particular sphere or this institution. And there's debate on those issues.
Yeah, how much should we
different
bring
groups
back? Yeah, and there's some things in there that I would tend to agree with, but I think a lot of them go too far.
Okay. The other question, and this ties in directly, and friends, again, I'm trying to give you a framework by which to understand cultural involvement. And here's the question. This is a very, very important question. How successful will we be in reconstructing culture or politics? And that's a huge question. There's a lot of contention on this one because, well, eschatology ties into it.
Yes, it does.
And when it comes to Christians and eschatology...
Oh, there's
duck,
agreement,
duck,
right?
crawl under the tables, food fight,
yeah.
Food fight.
Okay. So you're saying there's not massive agreement?
No, there isn't. There isn't. When people ask me, you know, how successful will we be? Because that ties into... You know, your involvement and your expectations and the involvement you take into politics and so forth. The question of how successful will we be is a big question, but I think the answer is, I have no idea. I take that as the answer. I have no idea.
Yeah.
If you want a metric to define the success that we will have in Colorado governance with Kevin Lundberg or out in Washington, D.C. with some Christian... I have no idea how successful we will be with even salvaging the United States of America. I just don't know. Now, I do know that any improvement needs to be full orbed, and it needs to happen first and foremost in the grassroots. It just if we want to see any kind of a revival or a reformation of society, it has to begin in the church. Judgment begins in the household of God. And so does reformation begin in the household of God. And until that happens, friends, I'm going to be a little negative on what's going to happen in Washington, D.C. This idea that Donald Trump is going to fix things. Yeah. All right. That was hysterical.
Yeah, sorry.
Yeah. That was a good one.
Yeah.
There's a thigh slapper for you. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen.
But if he chooses the right Supreme Court justices,
it's not going to happen without some kind of a reformation in the church. And so far, it's not happening in the PCA.
Yeah.
Well, we just did a program on that.
Yeah.
That's why I bring that out. All right. So again, my friends, we're discussing Reconstructionism, and it's generally dangerous. And this is an overall perception or an overall observation concerning movements. It's generally dangerous to depart from historical Christian approaches to the scriptures. Anytime that a movement steps forward and says, "Hey, I've got a novel and a new approach," that's not always healthy. In fact, it's almost always unhealthy. And I've noticed with some Reconstructionists I've read, they don't appear to be taking historical positions. They don't appeal to historical positions from the church fathers, the reformers, and others throughout church history. And that bothers me. Now, that bothers me with others as well. Now, that's why I wrote the Keep the Faith series. Because, and I don't find that others have done this very much, that we have gone back into history and we have asked the question, what did Martin Luther, John Knox, Cyprian say about homosexuality, adultery, and God's law? And we've asked that question. We're not interested in creating a novel movement in the 21st century called Kevinism or whatever.
Yeah.
Not interested. Zero interest. We go back into history and we develop off of the ideas presented by Martin Luther, John Knox, Cyprian, and others, And that's why you need to get a copy of Keep the Faith on Family and Sexuality. Because we root our positions in a safe position. It's not a novel position. It's a safe position in church history. And other novel doctrines have popped up in the 19th and 20th centuries that just were not healthy for the church. And I know I'm going to get into trouble right now. John Nelson Darby, not healthy. And I've talked to brethren, you know, my brothers who are in the Brethren Church.
Yeah.
Just talked to a brother on Sundays in the Brethren Church down here in South Denver. And and these guys from the Brethren Church, they have told me, John Nelson Darby, there was something unhealthy about this guy. And I'm going to say there was something unhealthy about his millennialism as well. It was new. It was fairly new. It had a newish flavor about it. And it wasn't healthy. The Seventh-day Adventism showed up in, what, the 1880s. Not healthy. It didn't have roots in history. It didn't have sufficient roots in history. And the Mormons, think of the Mormons, with their polygamy and polytheism, they cut themselves off from church history. Weird cults tend to develop where they're not solid, clear roots found in history. And now people say, well, what about the Reformers? Have you read the Reformers? Read them. They're constantly referring to the church fathers. Now, Calvin's referring to the church fathers thousands of times in his institutes. Probably. I don't think that's an exaggeration. John Calvin referring to the church fathers thousands of times. Why? Because these guys didn't want something novel. They understood that weird cults develop when we cut ourselves off from the roots of history. And that's one reason why we include so much church history in our Christian curriculum project, our Christian discipleship curriculum that we provide for 7th to 12th graders, all the way back to 7th grades. You know, we've got a new church history, a Heroes in History course for 7th grades. It's a great little course that Josh Suiso and myself put together. But I'd encourage you to understand church history and teach church history as early as the 7th grade. They need to understand these great Christian brothers and sisters who've gone before us in history. History's true heroes. I mean, the real heroes. Not the Napoleons of the day, but I'm talking about the George Whitfields of the day or the Ann Barrett Bradstreets of the day. These are the ones that were godly Christian writers and theologians and martyrs and missionaries. We need to teach our children church history, friends. Now, you know, people are going to ask me the question, okay, are you this or are you that? You know they're going to ask me that.
Oh, yeah.
Ask me, are you Calvinist? Are you Reformed? Are you Reconstructionist? Are you this? Are you that? You know what? I don't like labels. I don't really like... there's one label I like. Christian.
Yeah.
I'm a Christian.
Yeah.
There's a good label. Let's stick with that one.
I'd just say POC, plain old Christian.
There you go.
Yeah.
More fair, I think it's better to ask a guy, who are your influencers?
Mm-hmm.
Who'd you read? Who discipled you? Well, you know, my dad, Ralph Swanson. Now, people are going to say, Ralph who? He's a missionary in Japan. Yeah. He had a church of like 7 members for 11 years. I mean, you know, this is not some big-time evangelist. This is my dad. My dad discipled me, and he gave me books by Henry Morris and John C. Whitcomb, and, you know, books on creationism. Al Martin, a preacher from the 1970s. Martin Lloyd-Jones, many of you know that we listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones sermons still. Just did last Saturday with my kids. Listened to one of his sermons on spiritual discipline. Wonderful, wonderful sermon. Cornelius Van Til, J. Gresham Machen. You know, these influenced me. Why? Because they salvaged something of the faith away from liberalism in the 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s. So recent guys. Now, John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, Holy War. You know, I mean, you go back into history. These are the influencers. Now, if I just said my only influence was, you know, John Calvin or something like that. You know what someone would say? Oh, then you're a Calvinist. Yeah. And much, much better to say, you know what? I'm a mix of a lot of different people. And I think it's a danger when somebody says, all I read is Calvin. Or all I read is Rush Dooney, and I am a Rush Dooneyite. I tell people, it's not healthy to be an ite. Don't be an ite. Don't be a Gothardite. Have you ever heard of Gothardite? Mm-hmm. Or a Rush Dooneyite? We warn people, don't be, I know you could read a panoply of great Christian teachers and pastors, God has given a multitude of gifts to a lot of people over the last 2,000 years. And go pick the gifts. Go find your influencers and read these influencers.
And test all things by Scripture and hold fast to that which is correct, and that is good.
Amen, amen. And we'll wrap the program up right there on the Generations Radio broadcast. I would encourage you to all of the resources that we produce, largely from church history, friends, the Christian classics. We do Christian history. We do a Christian perspective of history, world history, American history. We have created a distinctively Christian curriculum, a biblical worldview-based curriculum for the junior high and high school years. And friends, I would encourage you to check this out. We have rolled out the 7th grade. Now we have everything from 7th to 12th grade. And be sure to get these classics. Be sure that you have these classics in your library, at the very least. People have asked me before, what are your 25 favorite books in all of history? You know, where do you start? Well, we have them. We have included them in the Christian Curriculum Project, available at our website, generations.org. So root yourself and ground yourself in the greatest stuff written in Christian history. Be balanced, be biblical, and be historical. Grab a copy of these resources at our website, generations.org or kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson and Steve Vaughn in studio. We invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.